chapter 9, Children's Church. You may be dismissed to your time in God's Word in the other part of the building. The offertory exhorted us to give thanks. You'll have an opportunity to do that Wednesday night. Our 7 o'clock service is a yearly special service for us to just verbalize how God has worked in our lives. And so be thinking about what you might share to the honor of God about how He's worked in your life this year. And we'll enjoy that service together. But for our scripture reading now, we turn our attention to Hebrews 9. Let's listen to the reading of the scriptures, and then we'll seek to preach this text that we might live in light of its truth. Hebrews 9, listen to verses 23 through 28. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. May God bless the reading of this very special portion of his word. There was a place that I loved to go when I was growing up on our farm in western Ohio, especially during times when I was discouraged, but even during the good times. It was simply a great place to go to get your perspective right or to keep it right. I would head down the lane past the barn and through the gate into the pasture and then take the cattle path back to our 60-acre woods. At the bottom of the hill, I would jump across the creek, or if it was during a time when the rain had caused the creek to be high enough, walk across the log over the creek, and then begin to make my way up the other hillside, being careful to not venture into the thorny blackberry bushes or multifloral rose bushes. The destination was the top of that hill. We called it Bald Knob. It certainly wasn't a mountain by Colorado standards, but it was one of the highest points in the area, and from that vantage point, you could literally look north and see for miles. And that's what I love to do, to spend a few moments on the top of that hill, taking in the big picture of life. Somehow, the fact that you didn't get invited to your friend's party, or somehow the fact that yesterday's JV basketball game didn't go so well, or somehow the fact that you'd faced a huge challenge that week didn't seem to be quite so significant when you were looking out at life from the top of that hill. It's so easy to get discouraged in our lives, especially these days, even as Christians. So much is happening that is out of our control. From the stock market upheaval, to job uncertainty, to an unstable world situation, to increasing hostility against Christians and Christian values. In times like these, it is easy to lose perspective, which means it's vital that we take a regular walk to the top of a hill called Mount Calvary. People who spend time regularly at the top of Mount Calvary see the problems of life from a very different perspective than do others. Quite frankly, it's hard to feel sorry for yourself when you're looking at the blood-stained face of the Man of Sorrows. Now, there's a tendency, I think, for us as Christians to think that the message of the cross is a message for non-Christians. That is, non-Christians need to hear about Christ who died on the cross of Calvary so that they might have their sins forgiven and enter into the family of God and receive a home in heaven. And this is certainly true, for the Bible teaches there's no other way to enter the presence of God than through His Son and what His Son accomplished on the cross. Yet Christians need to gaze at that cross regularly too. Christians need to hear messages about the cross. Christians need to meditate on verses about the cross. Christians need to sing songs about the cross, and frequently, for many reasons, but here's a chief one. We need an ongoing view of the cross because nothing can motivate the child of God to be faithful and persevering when life gets hard any more than a clear view of what happened on top of that hill outside of Jerusalem. Now, how do I know that? Is that just because that's the way it's been in my own life? And it has been. Nothing motivates me more than wanting to live for Christ than to spend time thinking about what happened on the cross. But it's not just a pragmatic, it's what's worked in my life that brings me to the conclusion that we need to spend time regularly thinking about Christ and His cross work. I say that because it's the message of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews was written to encourage first century believers who were facing intense persecution and quite frankly had become weary. Some of them to the point they were thinking about going back to their old ways. I'm just not sure it's worth living for Christ if this is what it's going to cost me. How do you motivate professing Christians to hang in there when life gets hard? Well, the Holy Spirit-inspired book of Hebrews says you motivate such folks by taking them again and again and again, as does the book of Hebrews, to the cross, so that they see it for what it is, and they're gripped by its reality. If we're going to face difficult times in ways that honor God, the book of Hebrews says we need to regularly ponder the bloody sacrifice of our Savior. And this morning's text can help us do that as well as any place that we might turn in the Bible. Our Bibles are open this morning to Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to look at verses 24 through 28, the second part of a message that we began last week as we looked at verses 16 through 23, where we considered the bloody sacrifice and the importance of bloody sacrifices. Last week, looking particularly at the importance of the bloody sacrifices in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and this morning, the importance of the Lord Jesus' bloody sacrifice. There's three important, essential elements of Christ's bloody sacrifice that we're going to ponder carefully together this morning. I want to give you those three elements at the beginning, and then we'll walk our way through them. First, we're going to see the initiative of Christ's bloody sacrifice in verse 24. Then we're going to see the intent of it in verses 25 and 26. And then we're going to ponder the implications of it in verses 27 and 28. Let's ponder carefully the initiative of Christ's bloody sacrifice. Verse 24 says, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence." Notice who took the initiative. We're told that He, Christ, entered heaven itself. Now, notice what He didn't do and notice what He did accomplish. We're told, first of all, that He who initiated this, Christ, did not enter an earthly sanctuary. Now, to be accurate, He did go to the earthly sanctuary, the temple in Jerusalem, and He did so on several occasions, as did every good Jew. But it was in that sanctuary that only the high priest could enter into the most holy place, and Christ never went there. The high priests offered bloody sacrifices and took that blood into the inner sanctuary for years. And of course, this sanctuary, as the writer reminds us, was man-made. This particular sanctuary was made by King Herod. The temple prior to that was Zerubbabel's. The one prior to that was Solomon's. And prior to that was the tabernacle, which likewise was made by human hands. Warren Wiersbe offers an interesting comment, a caution, when he says, "Beware of trusting anything for your spiritual life that is made with hands. It will not last." Christ didn't simply enter a man-made sanctuary because he did not come to patch up Judaism, but to fulfill it. Our author says that this man-made sanctuary was just a copy or a type, a figure of the true sanctuary in heaven, and Christ did not come to enter the earthly sanctuary. Rather, he came and he has now entered the sanctuary of heaven itself. Our text says he entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. This is just a quick review. We looked last week at this verse and we pondered the fact that Christ is now in the presence of God. Literally, he is in God's face, as the text reads. He is before God's face. After Jesus went to the cross, he conquered death, he rose from the dead, and he returned to heaven from whence he came. Why did he return to heaven? Oh, to be with his Father, yes. But there's another startling reason stated here. We're told he entered heaven to appear for us. That's the Greek phrase we talked about last week, huperhemon. For us. He returned to his Father so that he might appear in our behalf before his Father. Romans 8:34 explains, "Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." That's what he's doing now. He's interceding for us. He's there for us. We might say he's representing us. He represents those who believe in him. You see, as sinners, we have no right to the presence of God. We have no right to go to heaven as sinners. We deserve hell, a place reserved for rebel creatures in God's universe. Satan knows that. Satan is the accuser. Satan points his finger and says, "God, those people have no right to enter your presence." And he's right. And he's also dead wrong. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2 tell us, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin," I hope that encourages you, because I don't know if you've had this in your track record of the last 7 days, any sin in there. But if you've had any sin in there, this ought to encourage your heart. "If anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense," John says, "Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." Martin Luther, commenting on this fact that Jesus has ascended to the heaven, back to heaven, makes this observation: "For Christ to have ascended profits us nothing if he ascended for his own sake. But now our glory and joy is in this, that he went there to our advantage and not to our disadvantage." And so we can sing the words that Charity Bancroft penned in 1863, which has become a wonderful, beloved new hymn these days, but it was written a long time ago. "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." Are you downhearted this morning, my friend? Then ponder the initiative of Christ's bloody sacrifice. Of his own accord, Christ has entered heaven, and now he represents his people before the throne of God. Now, that would raise the question, on what basis does he represent his people? And to that question, we turn to our second point as we consider in verses 25 and 26 the intent of his bloody sacrifice. It is vital to understand exactly what Christ did and why he did it. A person's eternal destiny rests on that understanding. I don't say that lightly. I chose those words carefully this week. A person's eternal destiny. It's just a staggering thought to me that the eternal destiny of individuals rests by God's design on the human words that he works through to bring salvation to people. To those of you who are here, to those who will be impacted by your lives as you go out and share with them what you've learned. Literally, eternal destinies of men and women, boys and girls, rest on a clear understanding of what Christ did and why he did it. The writer invites us to consider this question of what Christ's intent was for leaving heaven, coming to the cross, going to the cross, and returning back to heaven, and states the answer first in negative terms and then in positive terms. Please ponder with me, first negatively, what Christ did not do. Verse 25, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest does, entering the most holy place year after year with blood that is not his own. Christ is our high priest. We've seen this earlier in the book of Hebrews, but he's not like any other high priest. Other high priests entered the Holy of Holies year after year, which indicated that their work was never really done. And they entered not with their own blood, of course, but with another's blood, in this case, a slain animal's blood. But this is not what Christ did. Christ did not offer himself repeatedly. He did not offer himself again and again, says Hebrews, and he did not plead the merit of another's blood. He did not enter the most holy place with blood that is not his own. And the first part of verse 26 tells us why he didn't do those two things, stating, then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. Now, if Christ merely did what other priests had done, which is offer the blood of animals, he would have by necessity have had to repeat that offering again and again as they did. But that's what Christ did not do. Now, stated positively, think about what Christ did. The second part of verse 26 states, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Those may well be the most significant words in the whole book of Hebrews. And it is worthy of our careful attention. And I invite you just to gather around this simple sentence and just allow the reality of what it says to grip your heart this morning. I will just point out five important details regarding Christ's saving work. The first thing that stands out to me from this is that his work is historical fact. His work is historical fact. It says, but now he has appeared. But now, our calendar points to the historicity of Christ and his work. We're living in the year of our Lord, 2008. Why is our calendar designed the way that it is? Because there's a historical event that occurred. God's Son left heaven and came to earth to accomplish what we're pondering. But now it happened in history. Secondly, notice that his work is non-repeatable. But now he has appeared once for all, says the writer. He did what he did, and he did it one time. It speaks of the sufficiency of the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. It reminds us that God the Father is satisfied with what his Son accomplished. The question is, are you? Are you satisfied with what God the Father is satisfied with? Have you placed your trust in this one that God says He's satisfied with? His work is non-repeatable. Thirdly, His work is the climax of history. But now He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. You see, now that Messiah Jesus has come, the age of the Messiah has been initiated. And it's this age to which the prophets have pointed and all previous ages have anticipated. The age of the Messiah has come with the arrival of Jesus, Messiah King. He's going to come a second time, which indicates that now He's ruling in this messianic age incognito in the lives of His people, and He will reign openly when He returns to the earth to establish His messianic kingdom. But nonetheless, the end of the ages has come. And you read the Old Testament account, and you read Moses saying, "He's coming." And you read David saying, "He's coming." And you read Isaiah saying, "He's coming." And then you open up your New Testament and you realize that He's come. And the end of the ages has come in the arrival of Christ, the climax of human history. Galatians 4:4, "But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Peter put it this way, 1 Peter 1:20, "He, Christ, was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." Fourthly, we learn about His work, that His work took care of our sin problem. But now He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin. That's why He came. Not simply to show us the way back to heaven, because sinners need more than a guide. They need someone to take care of the barrier that separates them from God in heaven. And Christ came to provide that need, to address our biggest problem. Our sin, not just to expose our sin problem, but to do away with our sin problem. And how did He do that? Number five, His work involved the sacrifice of Himself. But now He's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. This is how Christ did away with our sin problem. He sacrificed Himself. Isaiah 53:6, the prophet Isaiah announced that God would lay our sins on the coming Christ. That's because sin must be punished. So Christ came to take the punishment for our sins. Peter says that Christ bore our sins in His body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. And the Hebrews passage opened before us as Christ did away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. If you're here this morning and you're not a sinner, this won't matter to you at all. But if you're here this morning and you are a sinner, there is no better news than could be given to you than this. There is someone who was qualified to do so, that came into this world and took care of the sin problem so that sin could be done away with. Not swept under the rug, not ignored, not canceled by our good deeds, but removed from us and taken away. Sadly, many people today forfeit what could be theirs by, and there are lots of ways we do this, and I just want to talk about one in particular, by relabeling sin. And even using medical terminology to justify its presence. For instance, rather than admitting they're guilty of the sin of drunkenness, they call it the disease of alcoholism. Or, instead of adultery, It's called a sexual disorder, or worse than that, an affair, whatever that means. Or instead of homosexuality, it's an alternate lifestyle. Or instead of admitting they have the sin of an unforgiving heart, they cling to this idea that they're victims of what's been done to them by people who hurt them. Or instead of calling it sinful anger, it's a genetic predisposition. Or instead of worry, it's a panic attack. Dear friends, when we refuse to call sin sin, we are robbing ourselves and the people that we think that we're helping, if we are reinforcing that in their lives, of the only hope that is true and lasting. It is not cruel to call sin sin because we have a remedy for sin. Sin can be taken away. And that's because Christ came to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. John Calvin put it this way: although we must daily seek for pardon just as we daily provoke the wrath of God, yet because we're reconciled to God only by the pledge of the one death of Christ, it is true to say that by it sin has been destroyed. Hey, let that sink in. By the one death of Christ, sin has been destroyed. Commentator Raymond Brown offers this explanation. By Christ's death, it is not only that the devil is deposed and that the power of death overcome, but also that sin is vanquished. Jesus came to rob sin of its tyranny and its suffocating stranglehold on man. I wonder this morning if you're experiencing the suffocating stranglehold of sin in your life. Then admit your problem. Admit your sin. Admit your problem isn't simply what people have done to you. It's your sinful response to them. It's not your genetic predisposition, but how you've been using that all your life to justify your self-focused approach to life. But admitting sin isn't enough to be set free from what Brown calls the suffocating stranglehold of sin. You must put your trust in the one who came to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Believe in Christ, and God will cancel the penalty of your sin right now. And He will give you the power to overcome sin this week. And one day He will take you from this world and into His presence, where the very presence of sin will be gone forever. How to illustrate that? Suppose doctors came up with a pill that was proven to cure and remove cancer. One pill and the dreaded disease was gone. Suppose they had that pill. If they did, can you imagine this following scenario? Suppose someone had full-blown cancer, went to their doctor and heard him explain about this once-for-all proven remedy of cancer. This pill, take it and you'll be well. To which the patient said, no, thank you. I don't think that pill's enough. I don't trust your judgment. I want the full-blown radiation and chemo treatments like they used to do. I feel like I need to do more than just take that pill. That would be absolutely absurd, wouldn't it? But isn't that what so many people do with God? He provided a once-for-all remedy for sin. Yet instead of trusting in Jesus Christ and His finished work, people look inside themselves to justify themselves. They think they have something to protect, so they're in their pride. They don't want to admit what they really are. They don't want to admit what their problem really is. They don't want to admit the fact that they can't fix this issue, that they're... When all the while, Christ is there and his finished work stands ready to address their sin problem. Please do not minimize the intent of Christ's bloody sacrifice, my friend. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Well, that brings us, thirdly, to ponder the implications of this, which is what the writer of Hebrews does in verses 27 and 28. He brings us to the bottom line, the implications of all of this, talking to us, first of all, here's what's true of us, bottom line truth. Verse 27, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Whereas in verses 24 through 26, the writer looked back, here in verse 27, he looks ahead. The Bible is very black and white when it spells out two events that we will face. Non-negotiable. They're a reality. First of all, we will die once. The statistics are well documented. One out of one. We die. We enter this world. We've inherited a sin problem. The wages of sin is death. Unless the Lord tarries, we will all die. It is appointed unto men once to die. As the unbending consequences of sin, all of us will die. That is inevitable. That is reality, as is this second event. We will face judgment. You will face judgment. I will face judgment. There's more to life than meets the eye. Judgment follows death. We could read about this in several places. I'd like for us to turn to the last book of the Bible and see this description of this event in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11. Verse 20, beginning in verse 11. Chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We will all die. We will all face judgment. This is what is in store for us. We can ignore the inevitable, and many do, but we cannot change it. That's simply the fact of what's true of us. Well, here is the bottom line truth of what is true of Christ. Verse 28. Verse 27 begins with just as and ends in a comma. There's a connection between verse 27 and what's true of Christ. Listen to the connection as I begin in verse 27. Just as it's appointed unto man to die once and after this to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Here, likewise, as we've seen two things that are true of us, discover two things that are true of Christ. One, the first time he came, we're told, he came to bear sin. The first time, at his coming to earth, Jesus came to be sacrificed, and he was sacrificed to take away the sins. This verse says, the sins of many people. How shall we understand that word many here? John Calvin offers this explanation. He says many, meaning all, as in Romans 5:15. It is, of course, certain that not all enjoy the fruits of Christ's death, but this happens because their unbelief hinders them. That question is not dealt with here because the apostle is not discussing how few or how many benefit from the death of Christ, but means simply that he died for others, not for himself. He therefore contrasts the many to the one. In other words, end of quote, the one, Christ, died for the many who would believe on him. And how many times, according to verse 28, was Christ sacrificed to take away the sins of the many? And the answer again, repeatedly, here it is again. We see that we've seen this word throughout Hebrews. Here it is again. Once he made one payment for sins, one sacrifice. Not everyone that calls himself Christian agrees with that statement. For instance, compare what God's word says with following statements taken from the question and answer Catholic catechism. As we have our friends who are from a Roman Catholic background, you need to understand, what do they believe about the work of Christ? This is their catechism. Question 1264. How is the sacrifice of the cross continued on earth? Answer. The sacrifice of the cross is continued on earth through the sacrifice of the Mass. Catechism question 1265. What is the sacrifice of the Mass? Answer. The sacrifice of the Mass is the true and properly called sacrifice of the new law. It is the sacrifice in which Christ is offered under the species of bread and wine in an unbloody manner. The sacrifice of the altar, then, is no mere empty commemoration of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, but a true and proper act of sacrifice. End of quote. So in the Mass, the blood and body of Christ continue to be sacrificed. It is the sacrifice, again I'm quoting, in which Christ is offered in an unbloody manner. The question is, why is such a repeated sacrifice even needed? And Hebrews 9:28 says it isn't. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. He's going to say that in chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Notice with me in your Bibles, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Christ made one sacrifice, and that happened 2,000 years ago on the cross. The first time he came to this world, he came to bear sin. Notice the second insight we're given about Christ, and that pertains to his second coming, the second time he will come to bring salvation. Verse 28 finishes on this note, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. When Christ returns, and he will not suffer. He will not bear sin. That's over and that's done with. What will be the purpose of his second coming? This text says, notice this, he will bring something. He will bring what? Salvation. I thought we already had salvation. Well, in one sense, we are already saved if we know Christ as Savior. But in another sense, our salvation is yet to be. Christ has saved us from the penalty of our sin, Ephesians 2:8. But in that day, he will save us from the very presence of sin. Leon Morris explains, there is a sense in which salvation has been brought about by Christ's death. But there's another sense in which it will be brought to its consummation when he returns. I found it very helpful to read F.F. Bruce in his wonderful commentary. A wonderful commentator describes this scene and believes it's echoing what happened with the Jewish high priest and their work in the temple and tabernacle. And he writes, the Israelites who watched their high priest enter the sanctuary for them waited expectantly for his reappearance. That was a welcome sign that he and the sacrifice which he presented had been accepted by God. In other words, it was a wonderful thing for the Jews as they saw their high priest go into the Holy of Holies. They really wanted to see him what? Come back out of there. It was not a good sign if the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and did not return. It meant that God wasn't pleased with him. And if God wasn't pleased with him, what of them? So this is the picture. The high priest would go in and the people expectantly waited for him to come out. Bruce continues, so our author thinks of Jesus as going into the heavenly Holy of Holies to appear one day in order to reappear one day in order to confirm finally to his people the salvation which his perfect offering had procured for them. He's come, he's gone, he's presented his completed work to his Father in heaven in the Holy of Holies, and he's now going to come back for his people. I don't know if you noticed the repetition of the word appear in our passage. We've seen it three times now. Wearsby points out this sums up the three aspects of our Christ work. He has appeared to put away sin by his dying on the cross, verse 26. He is appearing now in heaven for us, verse 24. And one day he shall appear to take Christians home, verse 28. These three tenses of salvation are all based on his finished work. As we began this morning, I talked with you about how important it is that we travel often to the top of Mount Calvary. Charles Wesley certainly did that. And he wrote about what he saw from the top of that mountain. I hope you've taken my exhortation in previous weeks to spend time memorizing and meditating on cross-centered hymns of the faith. Here's one that ought to be at the top of the list in terms of your meditation. Penned by Wesley. And I'm going to throw in some verses that you probably haven't heard before that he actually penned that aren't in our hymn books. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Still the small inward voice I hear that whispers all my sins forgiven. Still the atoning blood is near that quenched the wrath of hostile heaven. I feel the life his wounds impart. I feel the Savior in my heart. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. There's a man that stood before his God on the top of Mount Calvary and thought about it, was gripped by it. I invite you to take inventory with two critical questions at this point. The first is simply the question, am I trusting in Christ alone? Am I trusting in Christ alone? Philip Hughes offers this sobering reminder: to refuse the cross as the instrument of salvation is to choose it as the instrument of judgment. As Jesus said in John 12:48, there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words that I spoke will condemn him in that day. If you're here under the sound of my voice right now and you're listening to this yet another offer of the work of Christ in your behalf, please realize if you leave here and do not accept Him as your Lord and Savior, these words will be brought to your mind in that day when you stand before the judge and He says, I offered you my salvation. I offered it to you. And now those words will serve as your judge. It is a critical question, dear ones. Am I trusting? Not did I one time a long time ago trust. Am I trusting right now in Christ? And am I trusting in Christ alone? Christ alone can save a sinner. And Christ alone can keep a sinner on track once saved. Make sure you're trusting in Him this morning and in Him alone. And did you notice again in verse 28 who's going to receive His salvation? He's going to bring His salvation to those who are what? It's very clear. It says to those who are waiting for Him. What about those who aren't waiting for Him? What about those that viewed Him as a ticket to heaven and they got the ticket and stuck it in their back pocket and kept living life exactly the way they wanted to live it? All about them, not about Him, not expecting Him, not looking forward to His return. You wrestle with the implications of that. It just says that He's bringing salvation for those who are waiting for Him. I wonder this morning what you're looking forward to most about heaven. Seeing loved ones there, getting rid of pain and suffering. You know, those are wonderful byproducts, but I hope that those are just byproducts. Because this verse indicates those who've truly come to know and have been affected by the bloody sacrifice of Christ and they've trusted in it are looking forward to seeing Him. And nothing even remotely begins to compare with that anticipation. As precious as it will be to see loved ones and get rid of the bodies that we are so afflicted by now, we're waiting to see Him. There's an interesting story about a family that lived a long time ago. A young man and woman married and started a business together which flourished. Soon they bought a new house and a new car, and their happiness increased when a child was born, a little boy, and both mom and dad gave praises to God for His blessings. One day that the mother got the devastating news that her husband was killed in a traffic accident, she clung to this young son, determined to raise the boy and continue the business by faith in Christ, just as she and her husband had done while he was alive. As the story goes, the boy grew and became a handsome young man who made his mother very proud. Soon after graduation, he was called into the military because of war. Not long after he left home, his mother received the heartbreaking news that her only son was killed in battle. Shortly after, the woman became ill and, they say, died of a broken heart. The day finally came when people gathered for an auction of her estate, which was worth a sizable fortune. The first item up for bid was a baby picture of the woman's son. No one would bid on the picture. The auctioneer announced that until the first item was sold, the auction could not continue. So a man bid a dollar. Trying as hard as he could, the auctioneer could not get another bid, so he sold the picture for a dollar. Then the auctioneer said the auction was over. The crowd began to grumble and complain. The auctioneer simply said, "Quiet down so I can read the will." The woman had clearly and very simply stated in the will that the person who would buy the picture of her son would inherit the business, and the whole estate would be that person's because he who has the son has all. I have no way of knowing if that story is true. Probably not. But I do know in the authority of the Word of God that he who has the Son has all. He who has the Son who became a bloody sacrifice, has all. Everything hinges upon what you do with Christ. Am I trusting in Christ alone? And then the second question, which flows out of that, am I longing to see Christ most of all? You know, the more I journey to Mount Calvary, the more I know I want to see him. And I want to see him most of all. And I want others to come to see him and love him. May God grip our hearts with that truth this morning. Father,